Okay, Joshua chapter 2, I think we're going to read verses 1 to 14 together, okay? Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to close at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, in Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father, mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully." So we're talking about Joshua because Joshua is talking about the fact that there is a victory for God's people. And I just want to kind of draw this out a little bit because it's not only for Old Testament people and it's not only for Joshua's generation. In fact, if you turn into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul actually tells us there is a victory for all of God's people. Now, Paul is actually talking about the resurrection and what the resurrection of Jesus means. And ultimately, he says, it means that death is giving way to the new life that Jesus died and rose again to bring about. So Jesus is ushering in a new way of life. That's why in verse 54, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Death has no victory. Death has lost its sting. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the," say it with me, "victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That means victory is ours in Jesus Christ. And Paul means ultimately eternal life. But one thing I want you to understand today, eternal life does not begin when you die. Did you get that? Eternal life does not begin when Jesus comes again. Eternal life begins the moment you believe in Jesus. Because through his death and his resurrection, Jesus is ushering in the newness of the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Not fully, not totally, not until he comes again, but we can taste it and experience the power of it now in the church, the family of God. We can experience God's presence. Amen? Amen? We can experience God's healing. Amen? 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 We can experience freedom from sin. Amen? Amen? We can experience the absolute assurance of God's faithfulness and His love in our lives. We can experience the power of the Holy Spirit. Ultimate victory, but also victory now. So today we actually are coming to a very surprising place in the book of Joshua, because before we get to the battles There's actually chapter after chapter after chapter that's actually prelude to the conquest. There's all this stuff before they actually begin fighting. And rather than gloss over it, I want to actually take some time to look at these chapters because there's some amazing truth in these places in Scripture. In fact, this is probably my favorite place in the book of Joshua. And this story today is actually a story of reconnaissance. So to prepare his people for these battles that are to come, Joshua sends two of his men to spy out the city of Jericho. Now again, God promised them victory. There's no one who's going to be able to stand against you. And yet Joshua knows he and the people have to participate in it. So this chapter is actually Joshua doing his due diligence. It's him doing field research. Verse 1 tells us, these men were lodging at Rahab's house. Why? Because she was a prostitute. And it was the perfect cover because people are always coming and going. And then the king of Jericho finds out. So he sends men to arrest and kill the spies. They come to Rahab's house. They tell her, bring these two men out. And instead of doing that, Rahab makes a choice. Now, at great risk to herself, she chooses, first of all, to hide these two men on her roof. We see that in verse 4 and 6. And now that she lies to the king's soldiers. She says in verse 4, I do not know where they were from. Verse 5, when the gates was about to close, the men went out. And then she basically sends the king's men on this wild goose chase. And then thirdly, she lets down a rope through her window so that they can escape after hiding for 3 days. And then escape, and then they hid for 3 days in the hills. Now, why did she do this? It's actually very clear in the text. Verse 8, before the men lay down in hiding, she came up to them on the roof, and this is what she said. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were before the beyond the Jordan, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath. So she's saying, even before the fighting has begun, even before the battle lines are drawn, even before military plans have been made, we know, I know, the battle is already won. She says, I know the Lord has given you the land. This is a declaration of faith in what God was about to do. Already, we have heard what the Lord, God of Israel, has done in splitting the sea for his people, in defeating not just one, but two powerful kings east of the Jordan River. Rahab is saying, here's what we're hearing. Your God delivers you from your enemies. Your God gives you victory regardless of the odds. And as a result, our hearts have melted. And there's no spirit left in any man because of you. We're already defeated. And then she confesses, the Lord, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is actually a stunning confession. Because here's a woman, she's a prostitute. I mean, she makes her business in immorality. Here's a woman who is most likely a pagan. She probably worshipped a few, if not all, of the pantheon of deities that were worshipped in Canaan. There was a whole pantheon of deities they believed in. They had a goddess of war. They had a goddess of fertility. They had a god of rain and thunder, god of crops, god of death, god of the sea. And based on the things that she was hearing, she begins to recognize and believe that the God of Israel is the God of heaven and earth. There is no other. Now before you begin to think, well, maybe, you know, maybe she just, like, you know, siding with the winning side. Like James chapter 2 actually tells us, Rahab was justified by God because she had faith, and her faith led her to action. Okay? This is an amazing testimony of a Canaanite woman who comes to believe in God of Israel. Now, here's my question. Why is this here in the book of Joshua? I mean, why do we have this narrative? And I think the answer is because it is telling us something deeper about God's victory than meets the eye. There's something deeper about God's victory that is revealed to us, and that's what we're going to talk about today. First of all, God's victory is bigger than just you. God's victory is bigger than just you. Turn to someone and say, "This is bigger than you." Listen, this is bigger than you. And the real surprising thing, I don't know if you're familiar with this narrative or not, but the real surprising thing in the book of Joshua is that there would be this jump from Joshua, who is the recognized leader of Israel, to Rahab. It's just surprising. Why? Because Joshua begins with Moses, the most important leader in the history of their nation ever. And then it moves to Joshua, this man who is always groomed for leadership. And then when you think about Joshua, he was courageous from his youth. He was a leader of men. He was Moses' assistant. He shared intimacy with God. I mean, he actually stayed in the tent to commune with God. He was a mighty warrior. He fought the battles with sword in hand while Moses fought behind with hands of prayer. It just seems like this is all supposed to be, and this is all going to be about Joshua. And then all of a sudden, it's not. Do you know what I'm saying? It's like going to a Harry Potter movie, and it's all about Ron Weasley. Right? It's like going to Spider-Man, and the movie's all about Aunt May. It's like going to Rocky, and it's all about Pauly.
You have no idea what that is.
All of a sudden, there is this shift, and the lens that was solely focused on Joshua actually pans out, and we're brought into one of the most surprising and unlikely of narratives. Why? Because God's victory is bigger than just you. It's bigger than what we think. This is actually really important. There's more going on in Joshua's narrative than just Joshua. There's actually more going on in Joshua's narrative than just the conquest. There's more going on than just God's people. In fact, this is given to us to give us a perspective that we often struggle to have in our own lives. There's more that God is doing than we think. And can I just say, it is probably always like that. We usually think, maybe God is like doing this, when in actuality, there's so many things that God is at work in doing. And I think the reason why is because we're just, to be honest, we're small in how we see things. Sometimes we're so overcome by our wants, or we're so overwhelmed by our problems, when in actuality, hindsight will tell us neither of those things were as grand or big as we thought them to be. Now that's not to say what you want is not important or what you face is unimportant. Of course it is. God cares. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He cares about what you want. He says, cast all your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you. He cares about how you feel. But here's the thing. Our vision sometimes is limited by our circumstances. Isn't it? Sometimes we can't even see beyond the problem that is at hand. We often can't even grasp that God might be doing something more than our life or just our family. Even when it comes to God, we often only think about what we want from Him. This is what you need to do, God, which does matter. But can I tell you, there is actually this richness that you're going to actually receive. When you begin to see, there is something bigger that God is always doing. There's something bigger than God is accomplishing. God's purposes are actually bigger than just the promise of land. God was doing something more than just grooming Joshua. God was doing something bigger than just giving land. It's like they were playing checkers and God was playing like 10-dimensional chess. You know what that means? It's like string theory. Yeah. Not to confuse you and make you feel like, well, I can never know what God is doing. This is to assure you that God is faithful and you can trust Him. And if you believe that, it will thrill you, because God is the one that you can rely on and you can wait on Him, because because he cares for you. He cares about what you care about. He cares about your fears, your pains, your dreams. And he's working in ways that are bigger than just you. For your good, and your good, and your good, and your good, and the redemption and renewal of all creation. He's always doing more than what we see, because he's good, and we can trust him. And one of the reasons why I love working with this man, he's a man of faith. And he started an orphanage, and this is not a man who had a background in working with children, but he just obeys God. And so he made this orphanage, and the whole ethos, the whole value of the orphanage is we are going to do discipleship. So from the very beginning, it's always been discipleship. God was always doing bigger things than anybody imagined, because at first it's just, let's just keep these kids alive and make them pray, and maybe they will be disciples. And over time, it just became something incredibly powerful. I remember he would tell these stories of teaching these kids how to pray. Because for almost the first 15 years of the orphanage, they never had consistent financial support. So almost his full-time job was going places, going to churches, going to friends, and asking for help for these kids. And I remember there were many years where very lean, and this is how I know it was calling. Because if there was no money, he would go out and sell jeans in the pasar, and just, he would do whatever he had to do to keep these kids fed and keep them in school. And I remember one telling me, like, there were some years we just didn't have much money, and so I was trying to teach these children, let's just pray, God can do it. And I wanted them to know, it's not, we don't have to be beggars. We've got, our God is generous and rich. So he would tell the kids, he would gather them and, like, come on, Papa, what do you want? And one kid would say, I want minyak rambut, right? I want hair gel, right? And he says, okay, let's pray. And he says, what do you want? And he says, I want ayam Kentucky, right? Kentucky fried chicken, right? Okay, let's pray. And he tells a story, like, the very next day, there's a knock on the door. And then they open the door, and there's a delivery person, I am Kentucky, right? He's like, I see the sign for the orphanage, I have this delivery, I couldn't find it, why don't you take it? He took it, he shows the kids, and their eyes go wide, and they say, God is real. A couple days later, there's another person that comes to the orphanage, and she brings bags for all the children, like, the pascola, the backpack for the kids. And then there's other things in there, and the kid is looking, and then in the bottom of it, what's there? Minyak rambut. And this kid says, God is alive. God was always doing greater things than just giving them things. Because that boy who said, I want hair gel, now he's studying to be a pastor, he's studying to be a pastor to serve God's kingdom. God is always doing bigger things. He's always doing more than you think. When you're taking care of your kids at home, do you know God is doing more than you think? When you're trying to love your family and trying to be a good witness to them, even though there's estrangement and tension, do you know God is doing more than you think? Do you know God is doing more than you think when you're just trying to be a person of character and you're trying to study for the glory of God, when you're trying to have integrity even though there's corruption everywhere? There's corruption everywhere. You're just trying to do something that honors God. Did you know He is doing more than you think? God is always doing more than we think. That's what we see in this passage. God's victory is bigger than just you. Secondly, God's victory is redemptive. God's victory is redemptive. Now, we don't see this fully in this chapter, but as we go forward, we will see it. Joshua chapter 2, verse 12. Rahab says, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours even to death. And I'm just going to give you a spoiler because we're not actually going to get to this part. But four chapters later, Israel actually does defeat the city Jericho. And this is what it says at the end of the chapter. Joshua chapter 6 verse 22. To the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house, bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." Verse 25, Rahab the prostitute, her father's household, and all who belong to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day. Now again, this is surprising, because this is not about Joshua. This is about the faith of a woman named Rahab, how God esteems faith, and he brings his victory to bear on the most unlikely of places. This means there are bigger things that God is always doing, and that bigger thing is redemption. God is always at work to save people alive. He's dealing kindly with those who resist him and rebel against him, delivering us from death. What started with Moses and moved to Joshua actually includes a prostitute named Rahab, and she saved alive. And in case you're wondering, it doesn't just say she was spared. Not only is her family spared, it says God included her among his own people. And then if you jump to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, it tells us Rahab marries a Jewish man from the tribe of Judah named Salmon. Okay, so Rahab marries Salmon. And then they have a kid named Boaz, and Boaz marries a person named Ruth, who is also not a Hebrew. And they have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David, who's the king of Israel. Great-great-grandmother of David, who's the ancestor of Christ. And so what's happening is, through Rahab comes Redeemer. Do you get that? Through Rahab comes Redeemer, this prostitute, this worshiper of idols. But she believes, and then the plans that God has are far greater than even her life or her family. God is always doing bigger things than we think, and it's always redemption. He's redeeming and renewing a creation that's not the way it's supposed to be. And can I tell you, everybody everywhere knows this to be true. You think it's hard to share the gospel? I don't think it always is. You start with the reality of this world. People know. That's why they say, that's not right. That's why they say, that's not fair. What a shame. What a tragedy. They don't say, well, that's just survival of the fittest. Nobody says that. People know there must be more. We sense it. We know it to be true. We long for it. And the Bible tells us it's because we were made a different world. I'm not talking about space travel. That would be cool. I'm not talking about escapism, like, oh, life is so hard, I just want to escape to heaven. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a new heaven and new earth that the Bible says everything is moving towards. And Jesus now is at work to bring that about, starting with his church. That's why healings and deliverances and miracles and people growing through just a natural process of discipleship, that's all about bringing the newness of Jesus' kingdom to bear on a fallen creation. Jesus didn't come just to upgrade your life. He came to make it new. Now, let me tell you why this matters. This matters because today I want you to know you have a choice. You have a choice to play checkers, oblivious of what God is doing, just asking, give me this, and God, can you focus on my cares? Or you can embrace the bigger thing that God is always doing, which is redemption, which is bringing about the renewal of creation. And if you do that, I just want you to know, it will be the greatest thrill of your life, to be about what God himself is about. And I just want to actually add something. It's not as hard as you think, okay? I know sometimes, you know, it sounds all very good, and you know, but like, I couldn't do that. Can I just tell you, it's not as hard as you think. You want to be about redemption, just like God is always about redemption, it usually comes down to love the person who's right in front of you. If you can do that, you can actually begin to see God always is doing bigger things than us. So God is doing bigger, his victory is bigger than just you. His victory is redemption, and God's victory magnifies his work. Okay? We thought Joshua was the main figure, but he's not. And can I just add, even though this testimony of redemption is amazing, Rahab also is not the main figure in this chapter. In fact, Joshua chapter 2 shows us the author of our victory is God Himself. I mean, do you get that? What everything that Rahab was saying was talking about the fact that God already was at work, causing fear of Himself to settle upon the land. God was already at work, raising up people of faith. Our victory comes from God, always working beyond and beneath and behind all of our activities and plans, always consistently at work to bring about His purposes for our good, and working in radically different ways than we probably would. Because if, when we think about victory, a lot of times for us, we think about strength. We think about power and explosions and just breakthroughs. But can I just tell you, God's victory is usually of a different category altogether. Joshua chapter 2, God's victory includes the weak. God's victory includes the despised. God's victory encourages faith. God's victory is surprising. It almost always has been. Now please follow me. Now think about the greatest victory that God has accomplished in history. You know what it was? It's not the healing of the leper. It's not the calming of the storm. My autocorrect says healing of the pepper. It's not the healing of the leper. It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus. God's greatest victory happened when Jesus seems small, when He seems weak, when it seems like His enemies have won, when it seems like He's apparently defeated by forces stronger and smarter than Him. He's being mocked for healing and saving others when He couldn't save Himself. What looks like weakness and foolishness was nothing else than the greatest victory of God over sin and death, won by the sacrificial love of Christ. And on the cross, Jesus is basically saying, "My life for yours, even when Jesus comes out on the other side alive, He promises power for all who are His." And when you see what Jesus has done, our response cannot be pride. Our response can't be thinking about how great we are in our obedience. Our response must be worship. Listen, you don't take credit when somebody else carries you across the finish line. You give them the credit that is there too. Any of you like American basketball? There's a famous coach in American basketball named Steve Kerr. Steve Kerr is one of the best coaches in American basketball. In fact, his team has won 3 championships, 3 out of 4, not this last year, but a couple years ago. And before Steve Kerr was a coach, he was actually a famous player. Did you know that? And he was famous not because he was okay. Jordan's always going to take the shot, but you know, Jordan gets the ball, immediately double team. He passes it to Steve Kerr. He takes a wide open 17-foot jumper, and he makes the shot, winning the game, winning the championship. And then at the end of the game, when Michael Jordan has scored 39 points and Steve Kerr has scored 9, he does not take credit for the championship. This is exactly what he says. Quote, "His excellence gave me the chance to hit the game-winning shot in the NBA Finals. What a thrill. I owe him everything." You see that? When someone else carries you, you don't take credit for the little thing you do. You give them the honor that is theirs. That's what Jesus has done for us. He carries us home. He brings us to the place of victory. So we must worship Him because He's good. So let me just give you a challenge and we'll be done today. First of all, don't despise small beginnings. They do not despise small beginnings because God is always doing something more than you think. Just because you can't see it yet doesn't mean it's not true. It is. Can I just say, be patient. when you're trying to love that person with the love of Jesus Christ. Be faithful, even though it's hard for you to be faithful as a student. Don't skip the steps. Build your character. Be a devoted person. Don't despise small beginnings. God is always doing more than you think He is. Secondly, learn to look. Okay? Learn to look. If God is always at work to do redemption, always at work to redeem things, we need to actually have our eyes open. Can I just tell you, there are areas not only in the world, but areas in your life that God wants to redeem. You know that? Some of the fears that you carry, some of the shame that dominates your life, some of the failures that you've experienced, maybe even a violation, He wants to redeem it. Your hurt, your pain, even the lost ones and the prodigals that are part of your life. I want you to know, God wants to redeem it in you. And can I just tell you, God wants to use you to be a part of redemption. God wants to use you to be a part of redemption. This is something that I had in my mind this morning. And I just want to ask, is there someone in your life that you know needs Jesus Christ? Is there?
Just nod.
Is there someone in your life that you know needs Jesus Christ? Can I just say, God wants to use you to be a part of redeeming their lives. Here's just a simple challenge. I dare you. I double dare you. You know, just say, from today until for 2 months, if you would say, I am going to pray for this person every day for their salvation and the redemption of their souls, that will take you to Easter Sunday. And you ask them, will you join me on that day? Let's see what God will do. I dare you. I double dare you. God wants to use you. He's doing bigger things than we can imagine. And lastly, let Him carry you home. We must participate in the victory, but we must not forget, God is the one who's going to win the battles for us. God is bigger than we think. You know, in one of my first missionary journeys, I really felt like God gave me this wonderful perspective in learning to trust Him. It was 1998. Were you alive in 1998? Yeah, okay, good. 1998, I took a mission trip to Myanmar, Burma, and it was still military junta that was running the country, so all foreigners had to stay in a specific hotel. I went with a team that was all Asian American, so, you know, I know the government was watching us, but after a while, what we did was we put on the traditional sarong, right? In Myanmar, they call it longji, you know? And at first, I couldn't tie it, and, you know, it was very embarrassing, because I had to, like, put a belt on over the sarong. But when I figured out how to tie it, then we became invisible, right? And we would basically ride the public bus 2 hours outside of the city to go to an underground Bible school. And I had gone with a pastor, and I was actually just a college student at the time. And we were working with the underground Bible school, and they said they needed two teachers. So my pastor said to me, why don't you teach the younger students the Bible? And I said, no, I don't know what to teach them. And he just said, you know, I'm going to give you some material. And coincidentally, it was the book of Joshua. And all you have to do is do Bible study with them. So that's what we did for a month. And I remember during that time, I was actually reading a missionary biography called From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya. So it just gives you biographies of missionaries from throughout all history. And at the time I was in Myanmar, I was reading about the life of this man named Adoniram Judson. Okay? Adoniram Judson is known as the first American missionary. That's not technically true, but that's kind of what he's known for. And Adoniram Judson actually felt called to go to India. And when he tried to go to India, he just couldn't get in. They just would not allow him in. So he kind of got detoured, and he ended up in Burma. And his biography is just horrific. It's just terrible. Because, you know, he was trying, and his wife died, and his children died, and 7 long years there was no convert, and it was just incredibly difficult. At one point, there was a war in Asia that was waged with Great Britain, and even though he was American, he had the white skin, so they put him in prison, right, for 18 months. And his wife Anne would travel 2 kilometers every day to bring food and just beg the guard, can you make sure my husband gets this food? And she would do that every single day, walk back 2 kilometers, and she was pregnant at the time. When he finally comes out, she gives birth to the baby, and then she dies. 6 months later, her baby dies. And Adoniram Judson actually went insane. He moved to a hut in the jungle, and he lived as a recluse for years. And it was not except for the faithful fellowship of other Christian workers that he finally came out of it. When he came out of that and began to do ministry again, all of a sudden there was a season of harvest that was unprecedented. And Adoniram Judson used that time, he translated the Burmese Bible, and then when I went to my class, and I looked at all the Bibles that they're using, you know what it is? It's still that original translation, Adoniram Judson. You know what that means? They are all the fruits of his sacrifice and suffering. He never saw those things, and yet this is what God is always at work doing. And I really felt like God was actually telling me, you want to be a missionary? You got to be able to see beyond just what is immediate. You got to be able to see beyond your circumstances. Because there's a faithfulness that we can give God, but it does not match the faithfulness of God. He's always at work redeeming things. And if you know that's true, and I hope you know that's true, you have to know it's true because he redeems you through his faithfulness. God, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, he does not treat you as your sins deserve. He gives you grace. If you have experienced that in Christ, I want to invite you, let's learn to see beyond our circumstances. God is always at work. He's doing bigger things than you think. And if you believe that, you can persevere with strength and courage. Let me just show one last thing. Before I left Indonesia to move to Singapore, I heard about this amazing work of God in southern Sumatra. You know, we always, let me just give you an insight about missionaries. Sometimes missionaries are a little snobby, to be honest, because, we study all these books, and we go to all these seminars, and we're learning, we want to be learners of culture, and, you know, we talk to all these people about movements, and that's all great. And I just love this thing that God did, because it totally confounds all of our learning and all of our strategy. You know, basically, people who try to work there and reach unreached people groups, right? They couldn't do it. And so they left. You know, they just couldn't stay there. It was so hard. And so what happened was, as they were pulling out, there was one short-term mission team that was scheduled to come, and they just said, well, we'll take you, and then we're going to go. And so they brought a short-term mission team, just all these foreigners, they went out on the streets and shared the gospel, and then they left. And then, like, about, you know, 3 or 4 months later, they came back to just kind of do some business, and they found that there were people who had accepted Christ. You know, usually people accept Christ if they say they do, you know, you kind of take it with a grain of salt, because, you know, until they actually get baptized, like, it's very hard to persevere in faith. But there were people who were believers, and they were gathering together to actually study the scriptures. And so they came back, and they kind of gave a training for 1 week, and then they left. And then when they came back months later, this had become hundreds of people. You know? It was totally the work of Almighty God. And I gotta tell you, I just love that. I love that God is almost saying, I don't really need you. I can do whatever I want. But if you want to be involved in what is on my heart, then I would love for you to be a part of my mission. And so now there's actually groups, multiple groups who are entering southern Sumatra, working to do discipleship among one ethnic group that God has supernaturally begun church planting in the kingdom. God is always doing more than we can if we surrender to him. We'll be able to see it and enjoy the journey as well. Okay,
I'd like to just ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And maybe we could all just stand since we've been sitting for a while. Let's just stand. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads. And the first thing I want to ask is, I just want you to take a moment and pray. Because if we are actually to be about what God is about, redemption, the first step is not go out and meet someone. The first step is God has to do a work of redemption in our hearts. And that is something that's ongoing. Okay? So, you know how we talked about sometimes it's really hard to see beyond. I want to ask you, if anything comes to mind along those lines, it's so hard for me to see what God is doing because of that person, or because of my circumstance, because I'm so worried about this, because I'm having conflict with my parents, because, you know, I just don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm stuck. I can't decide. If there's anything like that in your life right now, I'd like to just ask that we would take a moment and invite God to do a work of redemption in our hearts. Now let me just give you a little trick, okay? When you want to pray and invite God into your issues in your life, don't just pray, God, change this, okay? The thing you have to pray is not, God, just change this, or God, just deliver me. The thing you have to pray is, Holy Spirit, won't you lead me to your victory? Okay? There's a difference in your prayer, right? When you just say, God, take this away, you're just asking for escape. It's just, God, like, make this easier so I can do what I want to do. When you say, God, lead me to your victory, it's not going to always be that easy. Because sometimes, if you're thinking about a conflict, God, you say, God, lead me, He's going to actually bring up your bitterness. And you're going to have to pray about that. He's going to actually bring up this feeling that you have when this thing happened and it hurts you. And you're going to have to pray about that. You have a decision to make. You say, God, lead me in your victory. He's going to actually bring up. You are very fearful. You're so anxious all the time. You're going to have to deal with that. If you say, God, lead me, you're actually inviting Him in a deeper way. And whatever emotion He brings to mind, or maybe an action that you know you're supposed to take, you start praying about those things. And as you do, Holy Spirit actually leads you in prayer. That's how it works. Don't just say, God, just take this away. Say, Holy Spirit, lead me to your victory. Amen? Why don't we take a moment and listen to the Holy Spirit? Five, four, three, four areas. Our struggle with temptation. Our struggle with bitterness. Our feeling of apathy. Some of us, it's just been so long since we really felt this closeness. Let it linger. We've let our worries, our doubts, our concerns, we've even let work just cloud out our words to you. Just pray to lead us to your spirit. I pray that we will have doubt and fear and hurt in the name of Jesus. we just want to pray in these areas where we feel estrangement, in these areas where we feel like, oh, it's so hard. I don't know if we could ever change. I just want to pray, Holy Spirit, give us hope. I want to pray, help us to hope in you. You are the one who brings people from death to life. There is nothing that you cannot do with your miracle-working power. And Lord, I just pray, give us hope, because sometimes in the relationships with people who are closest to us, or even the relationships with people who are over us, it seems very difficult that this would ever change. So I just ask, give us hope in your goodness and your power and your strength. And I want to pray, if there is a first step that we can take, put that in our minds right now. Like a first step just to, you know, be near the person. A first step just to break the ice. A first step if we are the ones who are supposed to ask for forgiveness. A first step of just expressing thanksgiving or a desire for things to change. If we could take a step of faith, put that in our minds right now, that we would obey you and trust that you're going to do greater things. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Keep your eyes closed. Just another thing that came to my mind is I want to ask if there's someone here, like when you think about something that needs to change in your life, it's an area of temptation. It's an area of overcoming something. It could be like just something joke, like I have to stop like playing video games, or I have to stop my fascination, online, whatever it is. I need to overcome temptation. If that is the thing, can you just slip up your hand? A lot of you. I see all the way back. Let's pray today. Lord, we just want to pray, God, because Jesus, you died and you rose again, not so we can live in defeat. You died and you rose again that we might grow into victory. And so, Lord, in the areas where we oftentimes perpetually struggle, I want to pray, Holy Spirit, that you would begin to strengthen us. And I want to pray for courage, God, not just for us to resist by ourselves, but give us courage that we might invite other people into this process. Lead us into victory through accountability. Lead us into victory by becoming mindful of you and prayerful. Lead us into victory by taking some very real steps so that we might change. We want to do it, Lord, ultimately, because we love you. So we pray, give us a heart that is full of love and affection for you. That our desire to change is not just because this is bad for us, but because we want to please you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. One last thing. You just close your eyes and bow your heads. How many of you, when you think about redemption, there is a person in mind? It could be a family member. It could be a spouse. It could be a neighbor. It could be your child. It could be, you know, your friend, one of your closest friends. I just want to ask, if you have a face or a name, can you just lift up your hand? Let's just take a moment. I'm going to pray for us, but let's just take a moment. Let's pray for them by name. I really believe there's power when God's people pray together. You know, it's great. There's power when you pray by yourself, don't get me wrong. But when we agree together, there's power. God is so pleased when his people pray. So let's just take a moment. Let's pray for them by name. And let's pray God brings people into their life. Let's pray God will use us as the people he brings into their life. Let's pray that the good news of the gospel would actually start to resonate in their hearts. Let's pray that the circumstances and the needs that they feel actually create this conviction that they need something more. The conviction of sin. They need forgiveness. Let's just pray that Holy Spirit would do that. To bring our precious friends or family members to the place that they would turn to Jesus and say, I need you. Let's pray together. We just want to pray for you. We just want to pray for all of these friends, all of these neighbors, all of these family members. Pray for you.
that. It's not supposed to be there.
And yet, I'm delighted in this life. There's not supposed to be church planting in that place. And yet, you delight to do those things. You delight to redeem this.
Honor you, thank you, and we welcome you.